You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1996 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Norm Zillmer on the subject, Amos, a Prophet for Today.
I found that Jamaican tongues have a difficult time saying Zillmer. It's just doesn't work. So for the whole time I was in Jamaica, I was Brother Norm. Right on, which is fine. Just one of those things I happen to think of at the moment. Well, we left yesterday with Amos presenting the lion's roar. And as his audience rejoiced over the news of their enemy's demise, they probably should have been wondering about that time where all this was leading to. And suddenly, Amos directs his withering glance at his principal target, which is Israel itself. We're in chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four. In fact, it becomes apparent, really, that the sins of the other nations were mentioned primarily in order to get the attention of God's own people to listen to the message that he had to say about them and their sins. And unlike the pattern of the earlier pronouncements that Amos had made, he spells out the shortcomings of Israel in great detail. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. And we can be sure that by that time the ears of his hearers were wide open. Why, how dare he say these things about Israel? After all, aren't we God's pet? His pet nation? His chosen people? Surrounded by his divine providence and preference and protected and subsidized by our national God? That would be the way that a lot of people would think about it. But Amos is very careful to set that misconception straight. He speaks in the name of the God of righteousness, but never in his book does he call him the God of Israel. And the word covenant is not mentioned. Amos is not going to give them any reason for complacency in the position that they have as the people who were blessed by God. They have so abused their privileges that he won't give them any opportunity to boast. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, says the NIV. Or as we suggested yesterday, I will not turn away the lion's roar. And for what is it that he has this indictment to bring before them? Well, there are about 10 things. You know, we said for three and for four, but he doesn't stop at three or four. He goes on and lists and lists and lists all of the things that Israel is guilty of. First of all, they sell the righteous for silver. The righteous are the innocent parties at law, and the judges are open to bribery, and verdicts are sold to the highest bidder. I don't know how it is out here in this part of the country, but back at home we had a situation that was called Operation Greylord, in which about 60 members of the judicial system were indicted, and eventually a good many of them convicted and sent to prison for bribery, for corruption, for turning aside their view of what was just and right in order to serve greed. They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, the needy, the helpless ones, who have no recourse but to submit to the ones who are stronger than they. And so a debt as small as the price of a pair of shoes is enough to bring them to their knees. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. And they deny justice to the oppressed. You can always push the downtrodden around through the power of the well-to-do. And that happens in all of our big cities, doesn't it? And our smaller ones as well, a good many times. So they oppress the poor and innocent. Those are the first four things that Amos has to say about them. And then they follow pagan practices and sexual indulgence. Verse 5 says, father and son use the same girl. It's a little bit enigmatic because it's written in Hebrew poetry. And poetry always means more than it actually says in so many words. I don't know whether it was embarrassing to Amos to speak of it more clearly than that, or whether it was just something that was so obvious that it didn't need any more elaboration. Jeremiah has an interesting comment on this in chapter 5 and verse 7, where the Living Bible paraphrase puts it this way, I fed my people until they were fully satisfied, and their thanks was to commit adultery wholesale and to gang up at the city's brothels. And in the United States in the 1960s, people talked about the sexual revolution as though hanky-panky had just been invented. And here we are seeing it long, long before. Pagan practices, the fertility practices. Sister Pixie reminded me yesterday when we were reading about those awful atrocities in chapter 1 where they ripped up the women with child in Gilead, she reminded me that actually in the pagan world of that day, everything revolved around fertility gods and goddesses. And the one who destroyed the fertility of another nation, who worked under the aegis of another god, was doing a religious act to destroy the fruitfulness. So when they dashed the children to pieces against the rocks, just pick up a baby and bang them against a cliff to destroy them. That was a religious act. It was a holy thing to do. It's almost impossible for us to think of until we think of what happens here. How many abortions a year? How many times do we destroy human beings? Yes, maybe it isn't so foreign and barbaric and ancient. They profane my holy name, he says. The holy God is being worshipped as a Canaanite Baal, a god of fertility, served in all the obscene ways that those pagans had invented. Look at Hosea for a second. Hosea is roughly contemporary with Amos, probably just a little bit later in his ministry from the time of Amos, but maybe writing parallel in some of the period of time, because apparently he wrote for a period of something like 38 years. His ministry lasted something like that length of time. When we said yesterday, we didn't think there were any minor prophets, just prophets who wrote shorter books. Hosea ministered for nearly 40 years, at least, judging from the names of all the kings which he says he ministered under. So it wasn't as though he was doing a minor work. Well, in Hosea 4, verse 7, he has the same kind of complaint, really, that Amos does. He's talking about the priesthood. And he says, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people, or the sin offerings of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. And I will punish them for their ways and requite them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the harlot but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish harlotry. This was part of the sin of Israel. And in addition, they abandoned mercy. And once again, we have a little poetic figure. We're back in Amos again now. At verse 7, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Pledge. This is figurative language. It isn't as though they literally lie down beside the altar. But what they are doing is that taking the place which is intended to be the location for atonement for sin and making that the place where they commit sin. Can you imagine how horrified God is at such activity, taking advantage of the poor in such way as this, to make the place which was supposed to be for atonement the place of sin. And they corrupt fellowship, they abuse the legal system. We've seen a little of that already. The eighth of the things that they are speaking about, the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Wine paid for by fines exacted in illegal trials or by bribery. And because of all of this, there is for them too a last straw. The final sins are in verse 12. You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Not three transgressions or four, but at least 10. And the last is this one of mistreating and dishonoring those who are God's spiritual servants, the Nazarites, and commanding the prophets, saying, don't prophesy. When they says prophets, plural, we wonder, were there others besides Amos who perhaps are unnamed in our Bible? Were there others who were saying some of these same things, trying to rescue the people from the foolishness they had got themselves into? Well, there we have the catalog that God lays before them. This is what you've done, and this is why you're going to deserve punishment. And I suppose that Israel might have objected that their crimes were not nearly as bad as those atrocities that had been done by the surrounding nations. But there was a difference. Israel had a privileged position, which made its crimes of oppression and paganism and ingratitude more hateful in God's sight than all those cruel deeds of those who didn't know any better. And there's a lesson here, I think, for us. It's almost impossible for us to avoid comparing ourselves with those that are in the culture nearby us and deciding that we aren't really so bad after all. The society may be pretty bad, and indeed I think it is. We were talking earlier in personal conversation about the difficulties that exist in our school system today. When disobedience and difficulty are so large that teachers abandon the profession because they can't stand this pressure that comes upon them from the contemporary society. In the name of political correctness or whatever it might be, it's not permissible for a teacher to answer back to a student, but the student can curse the teacher in language that is usually reserved for the lower element, and nobody does anything about it or can do anything about it. So, the society is bad, and we can be led then to feel like we are pure as the driven snow. We're fine, because we're so much different than that. Surely God will notice the difference, won't He? Well, let's think about this Pharisee and the tax collector. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy. I tithe, I do this, I pray, I do, I. A lot of us have eye trouble, don't we? That's the way that comparative religiosity works. To compare oneself with someone else. Rather than to compare oneself with what we heard about from Brother Tony earlier, the mind of Christ. Where the standard is way up here and it stays there all the time. As the culture may go downward, the standard of Jesus never changes. Are we just drifting along a little above the standard of the world that's around us and maintaining an equal distance from where they are, but sinking, sinking, sinking in relation to what Christ's standard is? If so, then what we're really saying to ourselves, whether we think about it that way or not, is that God is grading on a class curve. And as long as we're a little better than some of the others who are around us, then we're just fine. That seems to have been the way that it was going on in the time of Amos. We need the sobering words of Jesus. Luke 12, verse 48. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. The mind of Christ is at work here, and he's telling us, in his own words, how we should behave. And he says, as a result of what people are doing, verse 47 for context, that servant who knew his master's will but did not make ready or act according to his will shall receive a severe beating. But he who did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating. And then comes his principle. You know, there aren't any neon signs in the Bible that say, "Principle! Don't forget this!" But they're there, just the same. And every time we see an illustration, like this one that he's using here about beating servants, which is just an illustration, a parable, every time we see one of those, it's a way of underlining that is not the same as what we do physically. So now he gives us the principle that underlies this. Everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. And of him to whom men commit much, they will demand more. What Jesus is saying is that we're not all going to be judged on exactly the same basis, which shouldn't be surprising to us, really. James says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." We're not to be judged on exactly the same basis. We're going to be judged by what Christ is, but God is dealing with us as individuals. It makes it apparent to us, or should, that we, like Brother Tony told us last hour, should not be looking at others around us and saying, "He's inadequate! She's inadequate!" Because we don't know where they are or what their situation is, how far along the road of spirituality they have traveled compared to us or compared to where God wants them to be. We don't have that luxury of being able to look at others and compare our religiosity. Is it fair for God to do things this way? Is it fair? The divine measure of fairness is acceptance of responsibility. That's what Jesus just got through telling us. And it's certainly not on a comparison with our contemporaries. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. Those words ought to have a profound effect on us, just as they did on Jesus, who himself was the greatest example of what he was just saying. He was given much by the Father, and of him much was expected. Israel, to go back to our Amos passage again, possessed a society that they were capable of corrupting only because by the grace of God they had been given a land of their own. They knew the holy name which they defiled only because God's grace had brought them out of Egypt. They had a law for life and worship that they could disobey only because God had given it to them. So Israel's guilt surpassed that of her neighbors. Therefore, she would receive a unique punishment. There isn't any mention of fire in the punishment offered to Israel as there had been in all the other nations that we just have been reading about. But Israel has grieved the Spirit of grace. And through his prophet, after listing the sinful practices in verses 6 to 8, God breaks into his narrative here that he's giving through Amos and reminds them of all the redeeming acts that he had done on their behalf. Verses 9 to 11 of Amos 2. "I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. God was and is personally involved in life. That's what he's saying here. I've been involved intimately in your history, in your day-to-day activities. I've been there. Where have you been? Have you been involved in your day-to-day activities with what I stand for? That's the implication of what he's saying. They were nourished and protected and saved out of slavery, and they became partakers of a divine inheritance. And now they're expected to reflect what God has done for them. And instead they become wayward. And in verse 12, they ridicule and mistreat God's special servants. They had no respect for either the example of holy living or for the word of God that was delivered to them. Therefore, he says, the end is coming. Verse 13 to 16. And look at the catalog of things that are going to happen to Israel. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his life, and even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Wow! Now imagine, this is Amos standing in the gate of the city, or outside the gate, or somewhere where he could congregate a crowd and talk to them. If they had a synagogue, and I'm not sure when the synagogue era began, perhaps it was there that he spoke. Can you imagine the response that he would get after speaking all these hard words to these people? And it makes us wonder about the things that took place in his day. Who supported him? You know, he couldn't just spend his days back and forth around Israel, far from his own native home, without some kind of support. Somebody had to help him out in one way or another. Remember how Jesus was supported, it's in Luke chapter 8, by a group of women who traveled with him and provided for him out of their means. And I like to think that maybe Amos had the services of some of those good-hearted sisters. Because there was always a remnant, and I think there were some, and it's usually the women who first respond to spiritual uplifting. Thank you, sisters, for being the kind of people you are. So often, it's the women who are there when they're needed most. You remember at the crucifixion, who was standing at the foot of the cross? The women. And so, therefore, who was first to see the resurrection? The women. They deserved it. Well, I think that there were some of those women in Amos's day who fed and sheltered him and maybe did his laundry and hid him from the angry critics who would have chased him out of town, probably. Well, Israel has forfeited God's grace, so the God of grace has become a God of hostility to them. And divine judgment will prevail. And as he's just told us now, natural ability or military equipment or outstanding courage doesn't matter. It will not succeed. Jeroboam had a vaunted conquering army who had enlarged his borders to the size that it had been in the days of Solomon. But it's going to be destroyed. And Amos says, don't blame circumstances or politics or bad strategy or bad luck. The cause is moral and spiritual bankruptcy. Besides the message to Israel, there are things here in God's rehearsal of his divine favor that apply as much to us as they did to them. The ones to whom the salvation of God reaches out are always a company of helpless slaves and guilty sinners and frail mortals. They can't deliver themselves from whatever Egypt they happen to be stuck in. They can't maintain their walk with God unaided or overthrow the power of their opponents, whether they're Amorite or Egyptian or whatever the equivalent might be. Left to themselves, they're finished. All of which underlines the fact that salvation is all of God. And Tony talked about that last hour, didn't he? Salvation is of God. There needs to be a response from a willing heart. But without the response of the Spirit of God to wipe away that which otherwise stains our past, it would be of no avail, however much we might plead and knock on the doors of heaven. We have to have His response as well. He reaches out in grace to us helpless humans, and He works in us, as Paul says, for His own good pleasure. In view of this, those who were formerly helpless are supposed to, in gratitude, reach out to their fellow sinners in reflection of what God has done for them. If there's insistent self-seeking and carelessness and lack of compassion toward others, how can anybody expect to continue in God's grace? What the Lord did for them and what He does for us strips away every excuse we have for failing to be as much like our God as possible. Like us, Israel was redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb and brought out of bondage. They, like us, had been nourished and provided for in a fellowship of divine grace. They, like us, had been made partakers of the inheritance of the people of God. They, like us, had been instructed in the ways of the Lord and continued under His divine enlightenment and providence. And all of this left them, as it leaves us, inexcusable if we fail to become like Him in mercy and truth. To Israel, God's own people, God had spoken and they had said no. The deepest sin, the one from which all other sin springs, is refusal to listen. That's what got Adam and Eve into trouble, isn't it? Refusal to listen. In effect, striking away the outstretched hand of God. This was the fourth transgression of Israel. Now, there's a complaint often made about the Bible that it isn't very satisfactory history writing. For example, the story of King Jeroboam II, in whose reign Amos prophesied, lasted for 41 years, but it only merits 7 verses of text in the Bible. This was a time of enormous political and military and commercial advancement for the kingdom, but the Bible tells us nothing of it except the barest outline. Its sole comment on Jeroboam is that he did evil and continued in the sins of his earlier namesake, Jeroboam I. No modern historian would be satisfied with that sort of reporting, but the Bible is simply being faithful to its own axiom that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. To borrow a little from Brother John's Proverbs, Proverbs 14:34. Jeroboam gets a curt dismissal from God's record because all he deserves is rebuke. We're conditioned by our culture and our education to look for political and social and economic causes of the circumstances that surround us and the rise and fall of nations. The Bible tells us to reform our thinking and look for the cause of things in the moral and spiritual environment upon which everything else depends. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. It's not a treatise on timeless abstract theology or ideas, nor is it a shapeless mystical rambling around. It's not a systematic theology, nor is it just literature to be studied and enjoyed, or facts to be learned. It is structured truth to be applied. And therefore, as Brother John was mentioning yesterday, much the same at least as what I was thinking, the Bible is a series of case histories of people in relation to their God. And of his appeals to people through his messengers to reform them when they abandon his truth. And the question came up with a sardonic question of, well, what is morality anyway? And that almost seems to be the question of the age. People talk about it sometimes, but few people ever define it. And it seems to me there are three aspects to morality. The first one is social, how we treat other people, justice and fairness and honesty. What goes on between one person and another? And the second one pertains to what goes on inside, within an individual, to character and motives. And the third one is to the general direction and purpose of life. Those three things are what constitute morality. C.S. Lewis has an excellent illustration, which I'll just read to you because it's good. You can get the idea if you think of us as a fleet of ships sailing in formation. The voyage will be a success only if, in the first place, the ships do not collide and get in another's way. And secondly, if each ship is seaworthy and has her engines in good order. As a matter of fact, you can't have either of these two things without the other. If the ships keep on having collisions, they won't remain seaworthy very long. On the other hand, if their steering gears are out of order, they will not be able to avoid collisions. And then, referring to the last aspect, the direction of life, he says, however well the fleet sails, its voyage would be a failure if it were meant to reach New York and actually arrived in Calcutta. So we need those three elements of morality: the social, the interaction between individuals, the character building within the individual, and then the direction of life, where it's taking us and where we're going. And this third one is really probably the most important, because it's what underpins all the rest: reverence and love for God and acceptance of His purpose for ourselves and for all of His people. In fact, the other two elements are probably impossible without this one. Until we establish this relationship with our Creator and give it our first priority, life is going to be unfulfilling, just drifting off toward Calcutta. Well, Amos goes on, and we must go on. 1 Kings 18, and you needn't turn there, we'll just remind you of it. You remember the story, I know. The story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's one of the most striking things. Tony said last hour that God doesn't work in dazzling ways, but once in a while He really pulls off a bunch of fireworks. And He did this time with Elijah, because it was absolutely necessary that somebody come forward with something dramatic, or else things were just going to go on the way they were. So 1 Kings 18 describes the conflict between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And his challenge to the nation was to choose between two different religious alliances. How long are you going to go on limping with two different opinions, first on one leg and then on the other? If Yahweh is God, follow Him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. And after that tremendous, dramatic event when fire came down and consumed the sacrifice, the people made their decision. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. It was a moment of triumph, really, for Elijah, but it didn't solve any problems. It hadn't provided an effective answer to what was to be a continuing and long-term attractiveness of this cult of Baal for the people of Israel. A century later, Hosea speaks about it, giving God's bitter complaint that Israel, chapter 2, verse 8 of Hosea, has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. I suspect that in our age, as in theirs, we don't view affluence as a problem. But that was what it was. the problem of affluence. The same thing that Moses warned sternly about way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and decrees. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart become proud and you forget the Lord your God. Material prosperity can be a sign of divine favor. Think of Abraham. Think of David. And there have been others. And no doubt these Israelites looked at it that way. But there's another side to prosperity. Misdirected, it produces decay. Inevitably. And I think that's one of the things we have to be careful of today. How many things we have. How many things we accumulate. How many things occupy our attention. How many things own us. It's not that we own them. They own us. And the more we have, the more our attention is divided. So Amos begins the first of three sermons at chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word. And each of these sermons will be commencing with that command to listen. Delivered, no doubt, from town to town. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against you. You have badly misunderstood God's law. And not only against you, Israel, but against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So the message is to all of the 12 tribes. Hear this. And then he goes on to give them what he wants them to hear. Verse 2 of chapter 3. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, now that's not really true, is it? God knows everything. He knows every star. And this little planet which exists in the midst of this enormous universe with its billions of stars, maybe billions of galaxies of stars. He knows all of that. So what does he mean when he says, you only have I known? It's a very Hebrew way of speaking. Known is not simply something intellectual, but a close relationship. One of the earliest times that word in Hebrew is used is in the fourth chapter of Genesis at verse 1. You'll remember it as soon as I say it. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. And she bore a child. Now this is not an expression of a sexual relationship, but a proper expression of the deepest possible communion in love and oneness. A unique covenant intimacy. That's the way that word is used. You only have I known. Here's the amazing love of God for his people. Compelled by nothing except the desire of his own heart, he chose them. But not as a man chooses a tool to use or as an employer chooses a servant. The choice is in love and covenant, in family ties and sonship to God. God says, search through all of history. Look at every nation that ever has existed, every culture, and you'll find no time, no place, no people except this one who can make this claim. You only have I known. Of all the families of the earth. What an amazing privilege. And with that, the amazing responsibility. Jesus refers to this kind of Hebrew knowing in one of his sober pictures in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Oh, what an awful thing to contemplate. That the Lord, when he comes, would say, I never knew you. And you notice these are, Lord, Lord, we do these things in your name. It's not people who don't know. It's not people who have never been exposed. It's people who ought to know better. And so many times it seems that's the problem, that we ought to know better. I think it was Mark Twain who said a long time ago, it isn't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that worry me. It's the parts I do understand. That's it, isn't it? It's people who ought to know better who seem so many times to get into trouble. And that was certainly true for Israel. You only have I known, and therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Israel were God's chosen people, but that was a conditional position, not a magic protection of some sort. Remember, to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And then he goes on, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment, or unless they be agreed, I think it is in the King James, and I submit to you that's one of our, can I say, Christadelphian rested scriptures? Because we tend usually to take that as between man and man, or brothers and sisters. But it's not, in the first instance, meant that way at all. It's between man and God. Because it's God speaking to people and saying to them, do two walk together unless they've made an appointment, that is, unless they've agreed together? But you haven't agreed, and I can't walk with you that way. Again, the Living Bible paraphrase puts it well. How can we walk together with your sins between us? That's the way it's rendered there. And that captures the spirit of what it is that he's saying. This intimacy of knowing is intended to be not only on God's side, you only have I known, it's supposed to be reciprocal. They're supposed to entertain the same kind of knowing themselves. We look at Jeremiah, who came along a bit later. Jeremiah chapter 9. And we see him speaking about the same kind of thing, the same story in Judah sometime later. Latter part of verse 3 of Jeremiah 9, they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Verse 6, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. And then in verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So knowing and walking together are supposed to be reciprocal things. Verse 4, does the lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? So we're back to the roar of the lion once again. God's threats are not idle words. And once again, we find in Hosea 5, verse 14, an echo of this same kind of thinking. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. God is saying, the lion has roared. Verse 5, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no snare set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? And the principle here is, there's no effect without a cause. And then in verse 6, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? And the principle there is, there's no cause without an effect. Brother John was saying to us yesterday, the way we live has consequences. And that's certainly going to be true for Israel. Verse 6, the end of it. When a disaster comes to a city, has the Lord not caused it? God is not mocked. He is in control. This is the sovereignty of God over history and the experiences of men in the great cultural group and individually as well. Words couldn't be plainer.
And unless we think we can trim him down to a size that fits our emotions and expectations, that lets our minds get around him and enclose him fully, we must bow before the Sovereign Lord, revealed there and everywhere else in the Bible. Three little quotations, and then I think we're about time to quit, right? Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So light and darkness and everything we see in the hardware part of the world around us, if you want to put it that way, comes from God. Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And now we're not only the hardware, but the software is in God's hands as well. The human beings, the individuals, even the sparrows, who are not a clean animal, not a one that was usable for sacrifice. Even those God sees and knows about. For, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 11, verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.